Well, when you talk about covering a book of the Bible in 5 sessions, we really set a standard, a high standard for ourselves this morning and a real challenge, which I hope we can accomplish. And I hope we can accomplish it in 2 ways. One, by helping us understand the meaning of the scripture that we're going to look at. But from that point, move on to something very practical, some application. So I hope that you feel that everything that you're learning this morning and this afternoon are real challenges to how you should live in the Christian life. You know, Ron was saying a bit about myself. This last summer was actually the first time I was in Windsor, Ontario. I've been doing a bit of traveling for work. I worked 5 years in construction as a carpenter, assistant, basically. And then during the summers, while I was going to university. And after about 5 years of that, I thought I'd try something a little different. And I came out to the West Coast to go tree planting. And I'm not sure if you have any background experience with tree planting. I wouldn't recommend that you try it if you haven't. It's ranked the number one most difficult job on dry land in North America. And it's taxing both physically and mentally. I lost 55 pounds in 6 weeks tree planting. Obviously, I've gained it all back. I'm doing quite well. But both summers I lost 55 pounds in 6 weeks. The 2 summers I did it for. You know, that was a real good life experience. I had a friend who had been doing it for 3 years at the time when I started and joined up with him. And he challenged me to come out and try it, and it was a good life experience. Now, he continued to do it. It was his 5th summer doing it. But I think as I look back on those experiences and that labor, and particularly in the field of tree planting, I learned some very valuable lessons. And just to give you a little understanding what the work is like there, we would get up early in the morning, as many of you probably do for work, 5 or 6 in the morning. And we get up, and there's basically 2 types of jobs you could work while tree planting. There was a type of work where you could do a fly-in camp, where basically you were so far from any roadside access, they would take a helicopter and fly your tents in, your food in, a tank of water in, all the trees that you're going to plant, and you basically land right on one of the clear cuts, and you just set up your little pup tent there, where you'd be sleeping on the ground, basically. And what would happen is every morning, once you had planted all the area around your tents, clear cut within the next first few kilometers, what would happen is every morning a helicopter would land by your tent, and you'd roll out of your tent, and you'd climb in the helicopter, you'd fly to where you're planting, you'd roll out, plant for the day, 10, 12 hours, the helicopter would come back, you get in, you fly back, you'd set you by your tent, you grab a bite to eat and go to sleep, and get up and do it the next morning. I did one of those flying camps, 21 days, no days off, no showers, nothing like that. It was rough. I started with 20 rookies in my first season, only 5 of us were left at the end of the summer. You can understand why. It was difficult. But there was also these roadside jobs. And these were a little different. What they meant was, they can basically get a vehicle within 10 kilometers of where you're planting. And so that was a roadside job. They say, yeah, you're planting just over there. And you'd have your 8 liters of water and your equipment. And they say, just walk in that direction for a while. Eventually you'll see someone and they'll point you in the next direction. And so you'd walk in. And in the early springtime, as you might be familiar a bit around here, in northern Alberta, it's very soft, to say the least, the mud and the water, and it hasn't really firmed up after the frost has come out of the ground. And oftentimes there'd be these huge tracks, tire tracks, where these large trucks had been in the winter while the ground was frozen, had driven in, cleared out the wood, and come back out. And they'd leave these ruts in the ground all the way in, miles long, into the woods. And we'd walk in on those. But we learned that you couldn't really walk in the middle of the tire tracks because they're full of water, knee-deep. You could walk on the shoulder, or you could walk right down that middle ridge between the tires where it was a little higher. And so you'd tiptoe, and oftentimes you'd jump back and forth between the two. And as you're doing that, you'd be following. You'd be going in single file, maybe 30 or 40 of you, 2, 3, 4, 5 kilometers walking in. I learned a valuable lesson. That one lesson I learned was this. Never follow in the steps of the little people. You know, tree planters, they're usually short, they're usually light, even the guys, 120 pounds at the most, close to the ground. It's very easy for them as tree planters. And here I come along, not your typical tree planter, 6'3", 250 pounds, and I'd be following these people, and there'd be a little sinkhole there you'd recognize, and so the first person in front of you would jump over it, and you'd say, well, I see where their foot landed. I'll just jump over to the same place. And you would jump over, and you find yourself thigh-high, vacuum-packed in mud, you know? And I learned this lesson, that the impact that you make in the earth is directly proportional to the amount of weight you carry, isn't it? I want to raise a question for you this morning. And it's going to be our vantage point of our study. And it's a question that you said is not very tactful to ask, especially to ask the ladies, but I want to ask you this question anyway, for everyone. How much do you weigh spiritually in Christ? And it just begs the question that if you can answer that question, what size impact are you leaving in this earth spiritually? Is it directly proportional to the amount of weight you carry in Christ? It's a good question, isn't it? I think it is. So thank you for thinking that. I want to look at this morning, Ephesians chapter 4 with you. Just as a starting point for our study, I'd like to do a study of the whole book of Ephesians this day. Obviously, again, when you consider studying 6 chapters and 5 meetings, it's going to be quite a challenge, but we're going to try to touch on the key concepts dealt with throughout the book. And if you just turn to Ephesians chapter 4, there Paul says this exact same thing. He says this, Ephesians 4 verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, or literally, the calling with which you have been called. You know, I've had this Bible for about 15 and a half years, and I take pretty good care of it, and especially when I got it new, I really took good care of it. In a sense, I never marked it, you know, no pen markings, just my name at the front. Took very good care. You know, even to today, you'll have a tough time finding any dog-eared pages. I just really took good care of it. One Sunday morning, much to my chagrin, my mother forgot her Bible at church, so she thought she'd use mine. And wouldn't you know it, she marked in it. And the preacher happened to be preaching that morning on Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is what she wrote above that verse. This one word. Balanced. B-A-L-A-N-C-E-D. Balanced. And the topic for our series this day will be the balanced walk. And maybe you don't see it right away, but I want you to look at verse 1 again. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. The word worthy here means measuring up to, of an equivalent weight of. And when you say of an equivalent weight of, what is the other weight? The calling with which we have been called. Paul is saying the calling with which you have been called is very weighty. And I want your walk to measure up to. What is balance? It's just a quality, it's a state of equilibrium between two weights, is it not? I have 5 pounds on one side of the scale. To bring about balance, how much do I put on the other side? 5 pounds. And Paul is saying, listen, there is a weight, there is on one side of the scale the calling with which you have been called by God. And now on the other side of the scale, I want your walk to measure up to that. To bring about a state of equilibrium between the two. Really is what he's saying. And so for the first 3 chapters, he's loading one side of the scale with the weight of the wealth we possess in Christ. And then for the next 3 chapters, he's going to develop the weight of our walk. Does it measure up to the weight of the vocation with which we have been called? And so that's basically the premise of the overview of the book. It's generally been broken down by most men as 3 chapters of doctrine and 3 chapters of duty. Some have broken it down this way. The first few chapters deal with our seated in Christ. We are seated in Christ. And then he develops in 4 and 5 and most of 6, our walk. And then in the last few verses of chapter 6, the last 10 and 13 verses, our stand. Sit, walk, stand. In fact, a man wrote a book entitled Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Knee, concerning the epistle to the Ephesians. And so I would like for the first couple of sessions to develop the wealth we possess in Christ. To answer that question, how much do you weigh in Christ? So that we can examine our lives and say, listen, is the impact I'm leaving in this earth spiritually directly proportional in size to the amount of weight that I carry in Christ? And that's going to be our approach to it. You know, I use that word balance, the balanced walk. And that word, to be quite honest with you, has not always been a favorite word of mine. I had a friend who was saved in his mid-teens, and when he got saved, it's quite an interesting story, but he was somewhat rebellious, I guess you could say. And he got saved under particular circumstances in which he met a girl, and he thought she was rather attractive, and so he approached her about maybe a relationship, and she said, I'm sorry, that's not possible. I'm a Christian. And so he said, but I'd really like to spend some time with you. And she said, well, if you want to spend time with me, you're going to have to be at church on Sunday morning because that's where I'm going to be. And he said, okay. So he came to church with his purple hair down to his shoulders and all. And he sat in the meeting, and I'm sure certain people had different looks for him and whatnot. But that morning, he learned that what he needed was not this relationship with this girl, but a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got saved that morning, hearing the gospel. And his life was changed. It wasn't an immediate drastic change, but over the next few years, he became quite zealous, particularly in evangelism. Very zealous. And he and I would become friends some years later. We met on a short-term mission trip. In fact, he married a next-door neighbor of mine in years after that. And he was very zealous in evangelism, and rightfully so. But oftentimes, he offended or perhaps stepped on the toes or just touched the sensitivities of some people in a way maybe that wasn't most gracious or proper. I mean, he had a zeal to go, but yet some people, he said, why aren't you going? And in a sense, some people said, well, we have to be a little more balanced, you see. And that word used to kind of sound to him like, and we used to talk about this as friends. Basically, what you're saying is I have to be a little less zealous. A little more compromised. Maybe I should be a bit apathetic towards the things of the world. You know, I used to struggle with a problem that the Bible describes as legalism. And what delivered me from legalism was studying the Word of God. Particularly the book of Galatians. What delivered me in Scripture from the problem of thinking that a balanced walk was a walk of compromise was studying the epistle to the Ephesians. You know, as I study this epistle, and as I consider the weight of the wealth that has been poured out on us in Christ, I've learned that the only kind of walk that will ever measure up to what Christ has done for us and what God has given us in Christ is one type of walk. The only word that describes the balanced walk is this, the word passion. Nothing short of a passionate life will ever measure up to what God has done for us. You know, if God had only loved us a little bit, it would probably make sense that in my life, sometimes, I would be a little loving towards others, wouldn't it? If God had forgiven me some of my sins, I suppose it would make sense that once in a while, I would forgive others of their sins. But has God just loved us a little bit? Absolutely not. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, He has drawn us. And as we consider the riches and the wealth that He has lavished on us, as the psalmist said, blessed be the Lord God who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. So too, it should reflect in my life that I would be a very loving, very forgiving, very gracious, very merciful person in my dealings with others. That would be a walk that measures up to what He has done for me. And so I learned that the balanced walk is a walk of passion. And I just thought it'd be nice if we could begin early in the epistle at the first chapter, in the first verse, and begin to answer this question. How much do we weigh in Christ? What is the vocation wherewith we have been called? What is the calling with which God has called us? And so as we develop that and begin to answer that question and address that issue, then we can look at the practical nature and say, okay, seeing as I've been called to this, how should I walk now in my daily life? So looking at the first, now just a little background to this epistle. It was written possibly around 62 or 63 AD. There's some controversy as to who it was written to. Was it written only to Ephesus? Was it written to Ephesus first to be a circular letter in that area? Or whatnot? Some people say maybe it was a letter to Laodicea that Paul refers to in Colossians. You know, Colossians and Ephesians are considered to be sister epistles, really. Both written at the same time and sent to churches in a very similar area. Slight differences of nuances between the two. One is this, that Colossians was written to teach them about the head of the body, the church, which is Christ. Whereas Ephesians was written to teach them of the body, which is the church, the head of which is Christ. Slight nuances and differences. And so when you study this, the focus is the body of Christ, of which He is the head. And so really the purpose here was not to deal with any problems, whereas Colossians, they have some problems. But to simply teach them of the universal church, the universal body of Christ, and the truths concerning that. So it was written by Paul from prison. And Paul writes saying this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, even the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let's stop our reading right there. He opens with his name, Paul, and his position, an apostle. Apostle is simply someone who is sent forth, as you know, and sent to someone or something, bearing all the credentials of the very one who sent him. And so he opens by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, I've been sent forth from Christ, by Christ, to represent Christ with all the credentials of Christ. And by the will of God. You know, this phrase is going to appear several times in the next few verses, so we may as well notice there. By the will of God. And then he says something interesting. He says this, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that might be confusing at the first read as you look at it. Is he categorizing two different groups? Or is this the same group when he says to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus? What's he saying? The word saints is a common word, and it's an important word in this epistle. And it appears over and over again throughout the epistle. That's the same root word from which we get words like sanctification, holy, holiness, and saints. And it wasn't a word that was uncommon that day in that culture. It simply means something that was consecrated or set aside for the purpose of something. There were many, many temples to other gods and goddesses that were set apart and reserved for the purpose of worshiping that god or that goddess. There were the prostitutes that worked in those temples that were considered saints. They were set apart for the purpose of this form of worship. It had nothing really to do with a moral nature of purity and goodness necessarily. It simply meant something that was set apart for the purpose of something. Not necessarily any standard of moral conduct or nobility in any way. And so he categorizes these people by calling them the set apart ones at Ephesus. But then he says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, he's not saying to those who are believers, and then to those who are believers and are doing really well in their walk. That's not what he's saying, the faithful ones. The faithful ones is a term that's used all through the New Testament by Paul. He uses it in Galatians, concerning those which believe, just like Abraham believed. And what he's talking about is, it's a party of all who believe that acceptance before God is by faith and not by works. He's contrasting the believing party with the law works party. And so the term faithful means those which are of faith, that believe acceptance before God is by faith. And so he's qualifying, he's saying it's not just any set apart person at Ephesus, but even the ones that are set apart to Christ.
To the saints, which are at Ephesus, particularly the believing ones in Jesus Christ.
This isn't written to those who worship Diana or to any other god. He's qualifying who it's written to. And then he says this. He says, grace be to you and peace. Several different ways of looking at this, really. And it's a statement that Paul uses over and over again in the New Testament.
And as I was speaking on Galatians last week at St. James, I made reference to this because he uses the same phrase in Galatians, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ.
And perhaps we read over this glibly as just a salutation or an introduction, but there's more to it. There's really a doctrinal truth contained therein. Perhaps one of the most significant truths in the New Testament, the message of the whole gospel itself, is that it says this, grace be unto you and peace. The grace of God was manifested to mankind that brings salvation through Jesus Christ. God demonstrated His grace toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins, and in Colossians, Paul writes this, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. It says, grace be unto you and peace, not peace be unto you and grace. There's a difference. You can't have peace with God apart from the grace of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. But there's another way you can look at this, His audience. His audience is mostly Gentile believers, but there will be some Jewish believers in that area. And so he opens with this, grace be unto you and peace, which might read something like this, charis shalom aleichem. Grace for the Gentile, shalom, peace to the Jew. He's addressing his whole audience. Grace be unto you and peace. No one left out. Everyone addressed. All believers. And he opens with this eulogy. And that's really what verse 3 through 14 we read are really a eulogy. Some have likened these to a song, to a hymn. We sing our hymns, we sing stanza 1, we sing the chorus. We sing stanza 2, we sing the chorus. We sing stanza 3, we sing the chorus. And Paul writes this beautiful hymn here in verses 3 through 14. And he opens up with the first stanza in verses 3 through 6. And he ends with the chorus at verse 6 to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then he moves into the second stanza in verses 7 through 12. And he ends with the chorus that we should be to the praise of His glory. And then he introduces the third stanza in verses 13 and 14, in which he concludes in verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. To the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. And that's going to become a very important concept we're going to develop in our next message after this one. The idea of the glory of God, what is it? What does it mean? And what does it mean in my life? How do I glorify God? We're going to deal with that in the next meeting. I just want you to step back and look at verse 3 through 5 and notice there that primarily the essence is concerned with the will of God. Whereas in verse 6 or 7 through 12, it's concerned with the work of the Son. And in verse 13 and 14, it's concerned with the witness of the Spirit. The will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. At the end, we're going to look back and notice that all three of these things speak about one doctrine, one of the most comforting and assuring doctrines in the New Testament concerning the eternal security of the believer. And it's going to come up in these next few verses. But the will of the Father. I want you to notice that the will of the Father appears in verse 1. The will of the Father appears again in verse 5. His will appears again in verse 9. His will appears again in verse 11. The will of the Father, the will of God. And some of these is the same idea, it's the same word, it's the same message, but some of them are slightly different. It's used in different ways and presents to us the character of God's person in several different aspects. And so we'll address those as we go through. But let's start with verse 3 and we'll read verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ,
according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. And I'll conclude with the chorus, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This primarily has to do with the will of the Father, although that will appear again in the next few verses. And really it's the will of the Father concerning salvation, concerning eternity to come, and the people that he is going to redeem. But he opens with this, blessed be the God of Father. Eulogy is the word here. Eulogies be, speak well of the Father. It's praises, the eulogy. Who has blessed us, a different word there. You know, when we eulogize or speak well of God, we don't really add anything to him. We can't. He's God. He is complete. But you know what? He blesses us. He adds so much to us. And we're going to see exactly what he adds to us in these next few chapters. And I'll just make a side note to note one thing here. There is a difference between the love of God for a man and the love of a man for a man. Namely in this, that if a man, person A, loves person B, and person B does not respond to that love, person A hurts because they've given up something. They've lost something. But when God loves person B, and person B does not respond to the love and goodness of God, God hurts too. But not because he's lost anything, but because they've lost something. And here we look at how God has blessed us as believers and the things that he's added to us and the things that he has given us. And it was because of his will. This is what he desired to do. And this is what he has done. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. There's a difference here. Notice it doesn't say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all physical blessings. It's all spiritual blessings. So the source of the blessings is the Father, and the sense of the blessings is that they are spiritual. Of course, everything we have physically, we thank God for, don't we? But the purpose here is that it's not wealth physically he's going to deal with in the next few chapters. He's going to deal with the riches of his grace, and the riches of his inheritance, and the riches of his mercy, spiritual blessings. As opposed to this. You know, Jesus Christ must have been a very little faith if it's because of a lack of faith he wasn't a rich man physically. You know, Scripture doesn't present this wealth gospel of physical blessings because these things will pass. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And as a people of God, our eyes should be fixed on things above where Christ sits. At the right hand of God. That's where our mind and our heart should be. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I hope if you can walk away this day with anything, it'll be that your treasure will be in heaven. And that's where your heart will be too. Because you'll realize that everything you possess in Christ is there, where he is. And that this would change your life and how you live every day here on this physical earth. There are spiritual blessings. And their seat, the source is the Father, the sense is that they are spiritual, and their seat is in Christ. If we were to dissociate ourselves, to cut off ourselves from Christ, we have nothing as Christians. Christ is the message. And apart from Christ, we have nothing as Christians. It would just be anity, or vanity, really. But it's Christianity. Christ is the center. He's the source. He's the seat. He's everything we have. And it is our affiliation with him. It is our acceptance in him that gives us everything we have before God. And that is what we trust in. And he says here, and this can be a difficult passage, and I'm willing to be a little more bold, seeing as there is a question and answer time. I'm not going to apologize for anything I say, but I'm trusting that you'll understand that perhaps if there was more time, for each of the things to develop, And there was no question and answer time, I'd be much more cautious to present things in a more expanded way, amplified way. But because of time, and because you do have a chance to ask questions and address those, maybe some things you don't understand exactly or want to clarify or want to correct me on, then you can do that during the question and answer time. Okay? I'm just going to proceed as best as I studied this book for the last year and just looked at it and considered it and asked questions and read as many other sources as possible concerning these things, that you'll you'll be willing to ask some questions in the question and answer time. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, one commentator, one word study, one Greek scholar said that this statement, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, is an anthropomorphic statement. That's a big word, but it really, really is simple in its meaning. And he says it's an anthropomorphic statement in two senses. Anthros is just Greek for man or humankind. You study anthropology at university, the study of the evolution of man. And so when you think of something that's anthropomorphic, what he means here is anthropomorphic in two senses. The first sense is this, that it's concerned with what God has done for man. You notice he's not talking about his blessings and what he's done for the angels here, or any other part of creation. It has to do with man. It's man-centered. It's humankind-centered. That's how it's anthropomorphic. Because he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It doesn't have to do with the angels or anything else. And secondly, it's anthropomorphic in that it's put on human terms in ways that human beings can understand. That's what he's saying here. He says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, Jesus was talking with a very well-educated man. His name was Nicodemus. And he explained some very simple things that Nicodemus already had an understanding of. And he says, are you the master of Israel and don't know these things? And he says, Nicodemus, I've told you about earthly things and you don't understand them. How will you ever understand if I tell you about heavenly things? And that's exactly what's going on here is God speaks to us in earthly ways about heavenly truth. And he puts them this way because he wants us to get the best understanding we can. So he says, before the foundation of the world, it's almost a contradiction in terms, before time. You can't really say a time when there was no time. A time before time. We say it in our phrases. We say eternity, past. There's no past in eternity. This is there's no future. And so he puts it in an anthropomorphic term. He wants us to understand that this happened, this choosing, this some would say election, this choice was before the foundation of the world. It's as eternal as God is himself, is what he's saying. And his plan of salvation is as eternal as he is himself. Christ is his chosen one and always has been and always will be, and that is a choice that is eternal as he is himself. And do you know what his choice is? Is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, I draw some comfort from that, and we can go back to this a little later on. But if God's choice of Christ is as eternal as he is himself, that in eternity to come, he should have a people that are like his son, holy and without blame. Do you think as one who belongs to him now, you'll ever lose your salvation? Absolutely not. Because his plan of salvation is eternal as he is himself. And Christ is his chosen one from eternity. And being in Christ, you are secure. You know, he says here that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. It doesn't say that you ought to be, as that you might want to read it in the English language. He's going to deal with that in chapter 4, 5, and 6, because you ought to be holy, without blame. That's the practical part. But here's the doctrine. You are going to be holy and without blame because you are seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's holy and without blame. And 1 John puts it this way, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We read in Colossians, we look to the heavens from whence our Savior shall come, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. You're going to be like Jesus if you're in Christ. That's good news. And this is the will of the Father. You know, the will of the Father has to do with several things. Early on, it has to do with a decision. Not an arbitrary decision. But he says this, before him, in love. You should be holy and without blame before him, in love. Now, it's hard to say, does the in love describe that we'll be before him, or does it describe what's going to come after? In love, having predestinated us. I think we could settle that maybe when we're in heaven, but we could agree right now that it's true of both. We are before Him in love. It could have said, we will be holy and without blame before Him in love. It could have said that, because as regards to the law, there will be no blameworthiness, there will be no point at which they can say, guilty, because we will be like Jesus. But the point of the matter is here, that we are in Christ now, and we are before Him now in love. In this sense, that God's eyes are continually searching out the beauties of His Son, and we are in Him. It's not that He's gazing into our hypocrisies. It's not that He's gazing into our faults. It's not that He's looking at our wickedness and our failures and our incompetencies and all the things He could. But we are before Him in love because we are seated in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is satisfied. God's satisfied with what His Son has done. And so should you and so should I be, because His work is finished. He says then, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Not only is the choosing according to His will, but the predestination is according to His will. You'll notice something in Scripture. The word predestination never has to do with unbelievers. Never. No one in Scripture is ever predestined to hell, either, in Scripture. You'll never find it. Predestination only ever, whether in Romans 8, whether here, only ever deals with believers. And it simply means this, to foreordain, to set out the boundary or the limit on something. And this is what it is, that God has set out the boundary and the limit onto what you and I are going to be like. He saved us for a purpose, and that's the essence of this passage. The essence of this passage is not how He saved us, but why He saved us. And that's what He's focusing on. He saved us for a purpose. You know, in Romans, He deals with the adoption, as He does in Galatians. And there's only two different thoughts I see when I look in Romans and I look in Galatians concerning adoption. And namely, there are these. One, that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs. That is, we are given a status as sons. That is, we are recognized as the sons of God, sons and daughters of God, that we have a like standing or position, as the hymn writer says, so near, so very near to God, I nearer cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Adoption, the status of son. And the other thing I find in Romans chapter 8, the predestination deals with, is concerning our character. For whom He did foreknow, them He did also predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son. All who are in Christ are going to be like Christ. This is what predestination deals with in Scripture. That we'll have a standing and a position in Christ, that we'll have a standing before God as heirs of God and joint or equal heirs with Christ. And that His purpose, God works all things together for the good, for them who love God, for them who are called according to His purpose. What is that? We should be conformed to the image of His Christ, of His Son. This is His desire. This is His will. He says it again. According to the good pleasure of His will. It's not just some arbitrary whim. Person A, like my son, not like my son. Like my son, not my son, like my son. It's not an arbitrary whim. It's according to the good pleasure of His will. It satisfied His heart, is what it's saying. We have a God who is passible, the theologians would say. Up to about 100 years ago, they didn't believe in the passibility of God. That is, that God could suffer from emotions, in a sense. That God was an emotional. He was simply a cold, arbitrary force of some sort. Yes, a person, but without emotions. Because if He had emotions, He'd be weak. But that's not true. The Bible presents Him as a God of emotions. We can grieve His Spirit. We can. And we think of what happened on the cross, if it was just something without emotion between the Father and the Son. My God, why have You forsaken me? Our God is passive. And here He says, according to the good pleasure of His will. It made Him happy that He would populate heaven with a people like His Son. And you know, we have the privilege of being that people, as many as are in Christ. You know what's interesting? God had elect people before the church, didn't he? He had the nation of Israel. Why? So that the Gentiles would go to hell? To be a light to the Gentiles, so they could be saved. That's why he chose the nation of Israel, so that others could be saved. And we are chosen in Christ, not to be an exclusive enclave, but rather to be a light to the world, that others might get saved, that others might be in Christ. Christ is his chosen one. Christ, he says, my servant, behold my servant in Isaiah, mine elect. He is his chosen one. And as many are as in Christ are the elect. That's what I find in this passage. I just have you notice something else. But as God presents this idea of election, of being in Christ, that his purpose for us is to be witnesses in this world, that others might be in him. And the Jews had a problem with this. And he's addressing an issue that they're going to have to deal with. Because you can imagine, as a Jewish people, suddenly Gentiles are getting saved. Gentiles have an equal standing before God as we do? What, are you kidding? Well, guess what, Jews? There was a people of God before you existed. Who was Melchizedek? What of these people? What of Noah? Is he a Jew? What of these people before you? You know, you're part of the entire plan of God. But I want to tell you that God has a plan from eternity. And you got a privilege to be part of that. And how can you dare stand and now say, how can someone else get to be a part? How can this go to the Gentiles? God's plan of salvation is from eternity. He hasn't lost control. God is in control. The Bible says God is sovereign. He reigns. You know, if you take the word sovereign and you take the letter S off the front and put it on the end, it says this, over reigns. Doesn't it? God over reigns. He reigns over everything. He hasn't lost control. This is according to the good pleasure of his will. It satisfies his heart. And you should be satisfied in it too. You should be satisfied in it. And I hope you are. This morning, let's just close in prayer, and then we'll move on in our next session. Heavenly Father, there's so much here in your word, and we thank you for your word. Thank you so much for your word that has revealed your truth to us. Thank you most of all for the living word, your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you that it pleases your heart, and that you have made a choice to bring unto yourself a people that would be like your Son, the altogether lovely one. Father, we want to tell you that we love him, and we thank you for him, and we look forward to looking at the work which he has done for us, that we might be accepted in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.